survey this morning at breakfast, and the average hours of sleep gained by this group was 5 hours last night. So I realized I'm going to have to work hard this morning to keep you awake. Last night, we introduced the meta-narrative of Scripture. Meta-narrative, as we saw last night, simply means the big story. And I want to think about what role this morning in our session does a meta-narrative play in our lives. My premise is going to be it creates a framework by which we live, a lens through which we view reality. So, for instance, if you believe the story, the big story of the Bible, the meta-narrative, and are convinced that marriage between a man and a woman for life was instituted by God as a creation ordinance, that doesn't comport well with the idea of easy divorce. We live by what we really believe. And that's going to be the point that I try to communicate this morning, is what you believe as the story, you'll live by it. A meta-narrative is somewhat analogous to a worldview. It's a self-consistent, self-conscious, a lens through which we view the world and existence and time and eternity and events and relationships. And having a strong understanding of the Bible's meta-narrative enables us to make sense of everything that comes our way. So last night we began asking, what was God doing before he created the worlds and all creatures? The answer was twofold, that the three persons of the Godhead were perfectly relating to one another in love. And the second thing was God was planning all things. He was ordaining, decreeing everything that comes to pass, including choosing his elect. In this hour, we're going to be examining the big question, where did we come from? We'll see the answer to that, and we'll see several key elements in the story of creation. I've narrowed it down for memory's sake, for note-taking's sake, to 10 elements about creation that you should know and understand. When we say, I have a biblical view of creation, there are 10 things. We could actually expand that to 20 or 30, but I want to press home 10 things to you this morning. And so let me encourage you to go ahead and get your Bibles out. You'll want to have your Bible ready at Genesis 1 and 2, although that's certainly not the only text we'll be looking at. And let's seek the Lord's help at this time. Oh, sovereign God, help us this morning so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand it, and that understanding it we may believe, and believing we may follow hard after you in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I want to make 10 assertions this morning about creation. Creation is the second of our 8 planks in establishing the Bible's meta-narrative. The first of those assertions this morning I want to make is we believe in creation ex nihilo. Anything that was created out of nothing. You've never seen it done in a laboratory. You've never seen it done outside or inside. When we say creation ex nihilo, we mean no pre-existing materials were used. Not only that, but to make the bar even higher, God created everything that exists by a word, by simple speech. Contrary to all other views of creation which said that God needed time and materials, the Christian view, the biblical view of creation says no. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. I want to prove that to you. I just told you that you should turn to Genesis chapter 1. Look at a couple other texts with me, and I want to root your faith firmly in Scripture. Look, for example, at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, in that great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible." If this were the only place the Bible spoke on this, this would be a firm rock on which to stand and believe in creation ex nihilo. We believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, not made of things which are visible. Then we don't have to go to the New Testament, because even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 33, the psalmist wrote, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was done. So do you think the process was laborious for an omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God? I want you to hear Isaiah's refutation of the idea that creation was somehow hard. This is one of the things that we are meant to stagger at when we understand who our God is, that there was no difficulty involved in creating by a simple word. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, and all of this, as we warm up to our subject this morning, is meant to make God great in your eyes, to show you that it's nothing for him to do. And by the way, this helps us when we come to prayer, because there are times when we're praying for something and we think, this is so big. I think this is outside the range of God. My friends, the God we're talking about is the God who spoke and galaxies and solar systems leaped into existence. It's not hard for him, whatever it is you're thinking of praying about. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, notice what we read there about God's creation. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. And so what I want us to see this morning, when we speak of God creating ex nihilo, creating with no pre-existing materials, by a word, he wasn't the least bit fatigued by creation. Didn't take a spectacular event like a Big Bang. It didn't take billions and billions of years. By the way, whenever you hear somebody who is a professing Christian, but they say, but I believe in an old earth. I believe that the creative process took billions of years. And when you press them, what you'll almost invariably find is they think it necessarily took God that long. They don't believe in creation ex nihilo. They don't believe that God can speak and bring everything into existence quickly. But what the Bible clearly teaches is the sovereign God speaks his creative word and creates matter out of nothing. Paul affirms this even in the midst of Romans, in Romans 4, when he says, God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So the takeaway message of this first premise of our view of creation is a worshipful trust in the power of God. Never again, after understanding creation ex nihilo, can the Christian say, well, I don't know if God can do that. My friends, if he can create all things by a word, whatever it is you're thinking and wanting to diminish, he can handle it. The second premise you should understand about biblical creation, again, we're putting up the frame, our meta-narrative, and we have to have a sturdy doctrine of creation. We not only believe in creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, but we believe in creation in six consecutive 24-hour days. Historians and theologians and biblical interpreters should admit that the debate over the creature or the creation days, their nature, their length, is a strictly recent debate. Before 160 years ago, nobody ever had this debate. The standard position, whether it was of believers or even unbelievers, was that creation occurred in six consecutive 24-hour days. The historic Christian tradition has always viewed the creation days of Genesis 1 and 2 as normal 24-hour days. No significant debate existed before 1860 because the plain reading of the text had no challengers. Not until theories in geology, paleontology, and anthropology gained popularity did debates about the creation days trouble the church. Let me explain why. Now, if you're going to have a sturdy meta-narrative, it rests on these eight pillars that we're setting forth. What was God doing before he created? Now creation. You need to have a sturdy view of how God did it. He did it in 6 days. Six consecutive 24-hour days. How do I know that? Well, the first argument's the linguistic argument. In Genesis 1 and 2, the Hebrew word yom is used repeatedly. It's a simple word. It's a basic word. and its derivatives, which are used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. They always mean, the word yom always means a 24-hour day. Hebrew has a perfectly good word, eolam, for what we would understand as a geological age. It's never used in regard to creation. That word is not used in Genesis 1 and 2. The actual grammar and vocabulary of the word day means a 24-hour period. There's another word, think about, and I want to convince you that words mean things, especially words in the Greek and Hebrew. There's another way another word that's been used and understood by the church for 2,000 years. It's the Greek word anastasis. It's were translated resurrection. And there are plenty of scientists who would say, well, it probably means when you say resurrection that Jesus, you know, lives on in the memories of his followers. No, anastasis means to stand up in the grave physically. And so that's what we believe the word, whenever we use the word resurrection, that's what we mean. We mean that Jesus stood up in the grave. That's what we'll do at the last day. And so whenever we use the word day to speak of creation, it's important to go ahead and add, and by that I mean real days, 24-hour days, six of them consecutively. Words mean things. So not only is there a linguistic argument, there's a genre argument. Genesis, the book of Genesis, is not written in rhyme or poetic structure, meaning that it's meant to be poetry. It's straightforward, historic narrative. The rest of the book, obviously, Genesis 3 through 50, is straight historic narrative. Why would we believe that Genesis 1 and 2 aren't historic narrative as well? And then there's the argument from the phrase evening and morning. Look carefully at your copy of Genesis 1 right now, and I want to take you on a guided tour of a phrase. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, we read, God called the light day and the darkness he called light. So the, here it comes, it's a catchy phrase, the evening and the morning were the first day. Then look at verse 8. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And the narrative goes on this way through all of the days of creation, all the way through chapter 1, verse 31. Moses, as he writes this, carefully qualifies each of the days of creation with that phrase. Outside of Genesis 1, that same phrase, evening and morning, occurs 37 more times in the Old Testament. And each time that it's used, it speaks of a normal 24-hour day. And so you're starting, I hope, to see that, well, Carl, you're kind of boxing me in here. You're saying the word means 24-hour day. The usage of the phrase evening and morning means a 24-hour day. Absolutely. But the biggest argument I can make this morning is the argument from the Sabbath. The Lord, when giving the command in Exodus 20, just look back over there with me. Your Bible ought to be pretty frayed in Exodus 20, but I want you just to see it again. In Exodus 20, we have the pattern set for us of days. And so the Lord bases his rest pattern, his work and rest pattern, on this idea of a day, a 24-hour day. We read in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers within your gates. Here it comes. For in 6 days, not six eras or epochs or ages, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. When asked in 1681 whether the days of Genesis 1 were something other than normal days, Sir Isaac Newton said, I think that one of the Ten Commandments given by God on Sinai, pressed home by the prophets, observed by our Savior and his apostles, could not be grounded on a fiction. And he nails it exactly right. Think about what some of the collateral damage is if we deny six-day creation. Well, first of all, we have to disenfranchise all Christians who lived before 1860. We have to reinterpret all the historic creeds and confessions of the church. We have to stop singing every hymn about creation. Sometimes look in your hymnal and look up in the subject index and look up hymns on creation, and you'll notice they all mention the six-dayness of creation. Well, there goes our hymns if we give away six-day creation. We have to, if we give up six-day creation, we have to leave you unprepared to defend the faith. We have to begin preaching vaguely on creation and diminishing miracles. And most tragic, if we give up six-day creation, is the complete loss of confidence in the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture. If the Genesis texts don't mean what they say, many other equally clear texts will be immediately suspect. Well, the third premise I want you to get in setting up our doctrine of Scripture is the original goodness of all things. Seven times in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "And it was good." Look, for example, at Genesis 1, verse 4. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Or verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And he goes on like this through all of Genesis chapter 1, concluding with, "It was very good." Now this could mean, when God says it was good or very good, that creation is well done, unflawed, aesthetically perfect, or holy, unstained. And the implication you and I should get is this is sort of a grown-up understanding of creation, but you can handle it. One of the implications of creation is none of God's gifts are to be demeaned. We are not creation despisers. We look at everything God has made and we agree with God. We say, it's good. Nothing is to be kicked to the curb. This is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. And he said, "We should not forbid to marry or command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know the truth. For every creation of God is good. And nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving." So the third thing you should know about creation is we are not creation despisers. We revel in. We think creation not only is beautiful, it has great utility, and it's delightful and praiseworthy. A fourth element of creation is the interrelatedness of all things. One of the things that's astounding to study is not only the breadth of God's works, the beauty of them, the stupendous glory of them, but how they all weave together and are interrelated. Pre-fall, fresh from the hand of God, creation was marked by harmony. There was complete, unbroken understanding between God, man, animal, nature, weather. We could go on and on. Now, of course, as we're going to see in the next session, the fall has brought disjunction to all of this. All of this has been thrown up into the air, but fresh from God's hand, there is complete harmony and interrelatedness between all things. So think about the relationships. Let's mark them out, create your own chart of all the different spheres of relationships before the fall and after the fall. Think about God and man. Before the fall, fresh from God's hand, complete peace and harmony. God and Adam. Adam walks with God in the cool of the day. And there is no disharmony between them. After the fall, the relationship in every case needs to be restored, which is why when Paul says in Romans 5:1 that we now may have, after justification by faith, we now may have peace with God. And that's good news to people who the relationship has been shattered. Or think about man and man. Before the fall, fresh from the hand of creation, this is going to astound you. A man and a woman got along perfectly. It's breathtaking, I know. There was no raised voices. There was no smirk. There was no disharmony. Think about the glory of that. If there was anything that was glorious about Eden, that may have been the pinnacle of glory. That a man and a woman got along perfectly. And then as soon as the fall occurs in Genesis chapter 3, the finger pointing starts. In fact, Adam is so gifted that he can do two-fisted blame shifting. As soon as he's confronted, he says, the woman that thou gavest me. He immediately is at disharmoning with the woman and the man. And we see that disharmony reaching its peak in the next chapter in Genesis 4 when we see Cain killing Abel. All interpersonal conflicts can be traced to the fall, all of them. And then think about the relationship with men and animals. Before the fall, perfect harmony. Lions walked up to Adam to be named. No fear on either one of their parts. After the fall, you see the world populated by wild beasts and fear on the part of man and animal. Or man and nature. Before the fall, nature is lush and verdant. After the fall, now you see that creation grows thistles and thorns and life is disjointed between man and nature. Think of all of the havoc Adam's one sin wreaked upon creation, not just the human race. All the disharmony and alienation in the world is a direct result of Adam's sin. And so one of the things I would point out by way of application is no harmony can be achieved until the creation is completely restored at the consummation. I love it when people have bad, dopey theology all contained in one bumper sticker. The other day, I pulled into Walmart, which is my favorite place in America, by the way. Those are my people. I know you uppity OPC kids don't like that. But there are some of us who love the people. And so this is my favorite place, especially if I need to sharpen up on my Spanish. I go to Walmart. Well, I pull up next to a car, and of course it was a Subaru, and it had 50 bumper stickers on it. But my favorite bumper sticker, it took me 10 minutes to read them all as I stood behind this car. And it said, it showed a planet with a smile on the face of the planet. The bumper sticker said, "Walk softly on the earth, live in harmony with your mother." Well, this is a person who doesn't recognize that all disharmony flows from the fall and it is not repairable until the consummation. Well, a fifth element of a good doctrine of creation. Again, we're trying to set up for you a sturdy view, a fleshed out, a full view of creation. The fifth element of our view of creation is Christ as creator. Now this, you may not have ever thought about this until this moment. I hope I get to be the one to introduce you to this. But this is going to exalt your view of the Lord Jesus Christ into the heavens. That when we think of the Trinity and we think of specific roles, for example, it is the role of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to regenerate, to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It is the role of the Father, we are told repeatedly, to choose in eternity past. But we are told in Scripture it is the role of the Son to be the agent of creation for the Trinity. When we think of all the world, so when we think of all the majesty and glory of creation, it's Jesus. It's the second person of the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to be just throw that out there and expect you to buy it without proof. So look at John chapter 1, and I want you to see this very clearly from Scripture, and this is going to actually transform your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, notice what we're told not once but twice in John's Gospel in the first chapter. In John 1, verse 2 and 3, we read, "He," that is the Word, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, "He was in the beginning with God. All things," here it comes, "were made through Him. And without Him," that is Christ, "nothing was made that was made." And so our doctrine of who is it who was speaking creation into existence, who was the person of the Godhead who was making everything out of nothing? The Lord Jesus. Then look down in John chapter 1 at verse 10. We read, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him." Speaking of Christ. "And the world did not know Him." And this, by the way, John here, his voice is dripping with incredulity when he says in John 1:10, he's the creator. His fingerprints are all over every inch of the cosmos. But nobody recognized their creator when he came. But this isn't the only place. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. You think, well, it's just John's idea. No, it's Paul's too. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Paul agrees with John and says, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he is the agent of creation for the Trinity. He says it again. Look at Ephesians 3. By the way, this notion of Christ as creator is extremely well attested through the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul speaks of the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, here it comes again, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 may be the clearest of all the text. Hebrews 1 verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. And so, one of the things that we have to grasp is that our doctrine of creation is all Christocentric. It is Jesus who's the speaker on the days of creation. He is the author of thrones and dominions, which, by the way, one of the funniest sights, and I realize it's weighty, and I always struggle to give proper weight to things. I'm kind of stuck in junior high on these issues. And so I can laugh at things. My kids are even worse than me. When my kids were at home, we made them sit on the second row because if they sit in the back row, they're looking at the backs of people's heads. And they said, Dad, nothing is funnier than the backs of people's heads. So I'd make them sit on the second row, and invariably, I would look down, and my son James, who is now a PCA pastor, by about 5 minutes into the sermon, his shoulders would be doing like this. And so afterwards I'd say, James, what caught you today? He said, Dad, you were throwing gang signs and Crips and Bloods, and you didn't even know it. Well, I've always found this scene incredibly funny at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. That here's Satan, who's a creature. And he says to his creator, he says to the second person of the Godhead, he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, bow down before me and I will give you all of these thrones and dominions. It's laughable. He's speaking to his creator. This is the Jesus who created all the angels, including angels who would fall, like Lucifer. And so right there in that moment, you have the clay saying to the potter, worship me. The creature is saying to the creator, do my bidding. It's a joke. Well, some of the implications of Christ as creator. Evolutionary theories and any other theory that denies the direct creative speaking work of Jesus are not to be given status as, well, that's a competing scientific theory. What you should do when you hear such theories is say, this is a personal insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an insult to His truthfulness. He has stated that He was the creator. And so any other view other than the view that the second person of the Godhead spoke and brought the worlds into existence is saying of Jesus, you are a liar. As well, since it's Christ who created all things by His word, including the angelic order, it's only fitting that He should be the one who crushes the serpent's head. We're told in Genesis 3:15 that He will come and crush the serpent's head, and then we are told in Romans 16, verse 20, that He has effectually crushed the serpent's head. It's fitting that He be the one to do that, since He was the creator. I said it a moment ago, but isn't it ironic and painful to see the one who spoke all the worlds into being comes to His creation, and according to John chapter 1, verse 10, He's not even recognized. How strong is the lost man's ability to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? here is Jesus, his creator, and he'll say, what sign are you going to show us that you're really the Messiah? This is the one whose fingerprints, as I said, are all over every inch of the cosmos. And then there's something else at stake here. The trustworthiness of Christ is at stake. He believed in creation. Of course he did. He spoke all things into existence. The trustworthiness of Christ is at stake. He says in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? If he's wrong about creation, can he be trusted about redemption? I know a lot of people say, I can't really buy into the Bible's doctrine of creation, but I love the Bible's doctrine of redemption. My friend, they're wanting to slice Christ in half. I'll have Christ like a smorgasbord. I'll have a little bit of the Redeemer, none of the Creator. That's why in our membership vows in all our churches, we ask each person, are you receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel, a whole Christ? And so I would say this morning, if you only view Jesus as Savior and not as Creator, your Jesus is too small. That he's more than just the Savior. He's the Creator at the beginning of time, the Judge at the end of time, and the agent of providence all the time. A sixth thing you should know about our view of creation. Again, trying to build a very sturdy, expansive view of creation. If this is going to hold up a whole meta-narrative, it needs to be a sturdy view of creation. The sixth thing you should know about creation is how integrally it's tied to providence. Now, for those of you who came here today, meaning you PCA kids, and you haven't been taught about creation and providence, the OPC kids have. You know, they're the theological nerdlings who have been taught. PCA kids, you're really good. You'll show up on Friday night at the barn dance. You'll be the really good dancers. They're the really good catechizers, so you'll know them that way. But if you don't know what I mean by providence, we simply mean this. The decree is God's eternal plan whereby he ordained everything that comes to pass, and his providence is simply the working out of that plan day by day. Well, the deists, many of our founding fathers, held to this heresy. They taught that the God who created all things wound up creation like a watch that could run on its own and then wandered off, and he would never intervene in human affairs. You'll read this idea, for example, frequently in Thomas Jefferson's writings. The idea of a divine watchmaker. The deists love that imagery, a divine watchmaker. The problem with the idea is great. It precludes any intervention by God back into creation. It precludes any rescuing of lost sinners or controlling the day-to-day affairs of men or miraculous interventions. But mostly, it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture that plainly tells us that Jesus was not only the Creator who spoke all things into existence on those 6 days, but also is the agent of providence. Look at Colossians chapter 1, and I want to give you an even more expansive view of Christ as the agent of creation and providence. In Colossians 1, Paul once again makes the assertion that it is Christ who is the Creator. In Colossians 1, verse 16, he says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and here it comes, and in him all things hold together or consist. And so our view of creation is it's linked perfectly to creation and providence, that God not only created all things through Christ, but he upholds all things through Christ. Show me a high view of creation, and I'll show you a high view of providence. Seventh, and this is what I've been chomping at the bit to get at, is because now we get very personal about creation. When we speak of creation, we have to speak of the Imago Dei, the image of God. You and I, and everyone you have ever met, you have never met somebody who is outside of this category. Everyone you've ever met has profound worth and dignity and should be treated as such because they're made in the image of God. Now's the chance for you to look at Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to notice how frequently this is taught. We're in the first chapter of the Bible. This is God's first word to man, And he says it. You know this principle of Bible study, right? If an idea or a concept or a word is repeated in the context, that probably means it's important and you should perk up. Well, it's repeated four times in Genesis 1 in the span of two verses. Look at how we're told about the image of God. We're told in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Okay, got it. That's all that needs to be said. We are image bearers, all humans. But God's just getting started. Look at the next clause. According to our likeness. That's the second statement. And then we read in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. That's the third statement of it. Right after that, in the image of God, he created him. And so what you're meant to see is this business of you and I being image bearers of God, it's worthy of repetition because we're slow to pick up. So here man is portrayed in Genesis 1 as the immediate creation of God and the object of God's special attention and care. This is, by the way, the image of God. When people say, what does it mean? What's the value? Well, first of all, the image of God is what enables reciprocal communication between God and man, between creator and creature. What is the image of God? If you go and you start studying theology books, you'll notice that it always comes down to two factors. What is meant by the image of God? Theologians, if they have any agreement, they'll say it means it is the mental and moral likeness to God. Men can think God's thoughts after him, and they can know right and wrong. Man, no matter how defective or marred, is still an image bearer, James tells us in James 3. Now, here's where I'm going to break your heart, especially Pastor Dykes, who a moment ago he was talking about his dog. By the way, I was the owner of the best dog in the history of the world. The beloved Ellie Mae, the golden retriever, who, if you don't know what a golden retriever is, you're living in the nether regions. But golden retrievers are the coolest, smartest, sweetest dogs. My wife projects the theory that golden retrievers were the one thing not touched by the fall. Cats, those are a product of the fall. Well, so with the beloved Ellie Mae, who was 110 pounds of fur and liked to sit in my lap with my grandkids at the same time, finest dog ever. And so I don't want anybody to get feelings and come up and say, well, Carl, you haven't met my dog. And I was a dog. We weren't dog lovers. We were dog idiots. The last year of my dog's life, her legs were so shot. She was 13. She couldn't even walk up and down the stairs. So every night I carried her up the stairs so she could sleep by her bed. And every morning I carried her back down. We know what it means to be dog idiots. So the point is that whenever I talk about being in the image of God, people say, yeah, and my dog too. No, because what we find in Genesis 2 is God made animals of the dust, but in order to make men, we're told in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The image of God is reserved for humans, not plants, not animals. The reason why I say plants is our culture is so confused. They will place image-bearer status on plants and animals, but they will slaughter people by the millions. You know that since 1973, this is the 50th anniversary, you know that by the most conservative estimates, our nation has slaughtered 67 million children in the womb, defenseless children in the womb. But you at the same time say, oh, you have to guard the lives of animals and plants. A few years ago, the Federal Ethics Committee of Switzerland ruled that humans cannot claim ownership over plants, and plants have an inherent worth, and man may not use them as they please, because the committee was citing criminally a farmer who had been decapitating wildflowers by a roadside and had to pay a massive fine. That's how confused our culture is. They don't understand that image status, dignity, worth, protection belongs to humans. Can you enjoy the beauty of wildflowers? Yes. Can you enjoy your dog? Absolutely. I'll be right there with you. But what we see in creation in Genesis 1:26, look carefully at this so you can get a right perspective when you go home on that French bulldog that's a nuisance. So I want you to notice what the Lord does in Genesis 1:26. We read that man is set over, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so what we see is that sharp distinction of dominion man, that man is over all of these animals. He may even, we find out in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9, he may end their life. Thankfully, that means you can have a stake in good conscience. He may end their life to sustain his life. But perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures of what it means to be an image bearer, the dignity of every single person you'll ever see, is the psalmist. Look at Psalm 8, and I want you to see how the psalmist speaks of worth and dignity. Psalm 8. It's a glorious psalm. The psalmist writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And then look at this phrase. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Several years ago when my daughter was still living at home, she's a junior high girl, in the local grocery store where we do our shopping, it's a really neat thing they do, they hire young men who are mentally handicapped to be your bag boy. And so my daughter, who has a very tender heart, she has a lot of kindness, and she was a junior high girl, and we walked into the store to get a couple things, and my daughter reached over to the candy counter that's right there by the checkout stand, and she got a piece of candy. She said, could you please put that in a bag? And I just kind of looked at her like, so we started to walk out, and one of these young men said, he knew her because Sarah had been in there several times with her mom shopping. He said, Sarah, can I carry your bag? And she said, yes, please. Would you carry my bag to the car? And so we walked out to the car. Here I was with my stuff, and the bag boy was carrying Sarah's bag that had a pack of gum. And so he carried it all the way out to our car, and he handed Sarah her bag, and Sarah gave him a hug, and he walked off. And I said, Sarah, what was that all about? She said, Dad, don't you remember last Sunday night when you preached Psalm 8? She said, Dad, he's crowned with glory and honor. And that's the way you and I must. If we say we believe in the Bible's doctrine of creation, one of the key elements, we're saying it's our seventh element, is that's how we must treat people. I have no confidence in somebody who says, I'll go to the mat for six successive 24-hour days. I'm a creationist, but they treat people like dirt. My friend, a good doctrine of creation says, it is my intention when I get out of bed every morning to treat every person I come in contact with, especially the people who look like everyone else is passing them by. It is my intention to crown them with glory and honor. That's how God views them, how God made them. Well, the eighth premise in our doctrine of creation. Creation and gender. Our understanding of male and female roles is rooted and grounded in the historicity of the creation order. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, it is vital that we get this right, that our view of roles of men and roles of women are grounded right there. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And here comes his big gun. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so when somebody asks you, when they come to your church, and we've had this before, we've had friends, we've had neighbors, and they say, Carl, why is it just you and other men preaching? Why is it just you and other men teaching? taught our congregation to say, it's all rooted in creation. If there is no historical creation, then there is no reason for roles of men and women. Let me say that again. If there is no stated creation, Adam being created first, then Eve, then there is no reason for roles of men and women. It's no coincidence that as the biblical account of creation has been demeaned, that gender roles have been blurred to the point of complete androgyny in our culture. Well, the ninth aspect of our doctrine of creation is you will notice set in place at creation are what theologians have called creation ordinances, creation mandates. I want to point out five to you. Look back to Genesis 1 and 2. That God weaves into the fabric of His world at the very beginning of creation these ordinances, these principles or creation mandates. So the first one is labor. Look at Genesis 2:15. Notice when God gives this mandate, Genesis 2:15, this is before the fall. Adam is in the garden. He's not fallen. So for those of you who think, yeah, work is a product of the fall. No. Adam was commanded to work before he fell. Look at Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. God gave man, even unfallen man, work to do, and he endues you with a desire for meaningful activity, not leisure. And so man will feel purposeless until he's performing what the Creator made him to do. God made you to work. It's set right there in the very fabric at the beginning of creation. It's interesting that after the fall, the command is renewed. Just sometime, study Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, verse 9, where not only does God tell us to rest one day a week, the Sabbath, but He also, in the fourth commandment, commands us to labor the other 6 days. And so that's part of our doctrine of creation. Now, just so you can see how weighty this is, you think, well, it's just work. Carl, I'm always looking for vacations. I'm always looking for leisure. Let me show you what the Bible's view, the New Testament view of work is. It's as though the New Testament takes this principle and it moves up on steroids in the New Testament. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and notice what we are told, how we're to view work, especially those who will not work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is writing to a church where apparently there were a lot of men who weren't interested in work. I've pastored some guys like this before. 2 Thessalonians 3, pick up the narrative in verse 6. Paul confronts this and rebukes this. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw," that is, pull back, relationally have nothing to do with him, "from every brother," confessing Christian, "who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat." And all this is a reaffirmation of the creation mandate of labor. God made you to work. I don't care if you're a man or a woman, if you're an old man or a boy, God made you to work. You will be restless and unsatisfied if your view of the perfect life is to sit around and play video games or watch TV or to take a nap. My friend, you've not understood. God made you to work 6 days and to rest one day. That is His creation pattern. The second creation ordinance is marriage. Look back to Genesis 2. I guess I'm the only one in the room who doesn't understand that the real function of BWSC is this is the place where you find a mate. I thought it was where you would come and hear my sparkling teaching. That's what I really thought. I thought I was the centerpiece here. It turns out I'm not. It turns out cute girls are really what this is all about. So I'll do better now that I know that. But what I want you to see is right here at the beginning, before the fall occurs, God establishes the principle of marriage. Monogamy is taught. And it's actually, A lot of people have said this is the most romantic passage in the Bible when you look at Genesis 2. Because the Lord, notice what we find him doing in Genesis 2:22. The Lord brings Eve to the man. Some of you ladies right now are thinking about that great scene of when you'll stand at the back door and the doors will open and there you'll be standing with your dad and he will bring you to your husband. You'll get to stroll down the aisle to the admiring glances of all your friends. My friends, that's nothing in the romance department compared to this. Look who brings Eve to Adam. The Lord brings her. It's a beautiful picture. And Adam then, look at his exaltation. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so what we see here is monogamy is implied. It's reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19. And this picture, the New Testament picks up on this and says, this picture is a picture of the union between Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage is the event that God has selected to consummate all time. When we come to the end of the scripture, we'll look at this in our last segment in Revelation 19. The Lord says, what is it that I could picture to say this will be the most grand and eloquent ending of time? A marriage feast in Revelation 19. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in high honor among all. And so the second ordinance, mandate of creation, not only is work a creation mandate, but marriage. Christians ought to be the most marriage intense people, people who love the idea of marriage and are so deeply committed to the institution. The third creation mandate is that of Sabbath. Look at Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. Here's where the Sabbath is rooted. It's rooted in our view of creation. We read in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Blessed and sanctified. Now you'll notice that the Sabbath isn't about inactivity. It's cessation from one type of activity to go to another. Because God, what does he do on the seventh day? After he creates all things, speaks all things into existence, does he stop working? Does he take a heavenly nap? No. On the seventh day, he begins to do the labor of providence, upholding, maintaining all things. And so God is creating all things, and then he changes activity. It's just the same with you and I. A well-spent Sabbath for you and I should look different than the other 6 days. It doesn't mean that you just take one long nap and sit in the backyard and drink iced tea. If you look at Woodruff Road, for example, the church I serve, people are back and forth to the church a few times, morning worship, evening worship, hospitality, all of those things, but it's a completely different type of activity than happens on the previous 6 days. A fourth aspect of creation mandate. Not only do we see labor, marriage, Sabbath, but we see the Lord sanctifying and commanding procreation. That we are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Look at Genesis 1, verse 28. So we read there, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth. It's interesting that immediately after the flood, God reissues this mandate to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and then Paul reissues this mandate in 1 Timothy 5:14. One of why, among many reasons, one of why we are so opposed militantly to homosexuality and why homosexuality is so aberrant, it cannot fulfill God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And so we are opposed to it because we so deeply love God's creation ordinance of procreation. A fifth aspect of creation ordinances, or fifth ordinance, is dominion over the creatures. Look at Genesis 1:28, the verse we just read, where man is told to have dominion, and when you sum it up in Genesis 1:28, he's over to have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. This This flows out of the inter-Trinitarian conversation you see just above in Genesis 1:26. God owns all of creation, but he's given man dominion as a trust, as a stewardship. And so this implies a three-tiered world: God, man, creation. Adam's first task was to exercise dominion over the ground, then show his dominion over the animals by naming them in Genesis 2. God has built the dominion impulse into man via his image. Since man is in the image of God, he has the capacity to rule, and God has charged him to do so. The mountains, the wetlands, the whales, the spotted owls weren't created in the image of God, so they don't have the capacity for dominion. Man's authority, of course, is not independent. It's derived. Just because God gave man the dominion mandate, it doesn't mean that his sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is diminished. He still controls all that comes to pass. Man is not autonomous, just responsible. Man is to rule over nature, not the other way around. The bumper stickers that show the planet and say, "Love your mother," are pantheistic and unbiblical. They should say, I would love to print bumper stickers. I think I'd go broke. I wouldn't make much money selling them. But I'd love to get a bumper sticker that had the globe that says, "Rule the earth," because that's what the dominion mandate tells us to do. Well, this too, this idea of the dominion mandate, it's what gives purpose in life. The creation is to be used, studied, cultivated to bring forth all its God-given potential for the glory of God. This includes agriculture and astronomy and architecture and medicine and biology and physics and every other creational endeavor. I recently reread Henry David Thoreau and his view of life and mankind, and he said, "All men simply lead purposeless lives of quiet desperation." This was a man who'd given up on Scripture and given up on the creation mandate of dominion. You're not to lead quiet lives of desperation. We're to lead lives of purpose where we are taking dominion in whatever vocation God has called us to. Tenth and finally, creation is a statement about God. When we think of creation, it is more than anything, as I said last night, that what I want us to do is set up a meta-narrative that is shot through with theocentricity. It's all about God. And our doctrine of creation is a statement about God. It's a statement about his character. God has said creation was good. Well, of course it was good. It was fresh from the hands of a holy God. It's a statement about his activity. When we think about God at creation, think of all the diversity in his works, all the diversity in animals and plants and people and terrain and weather. There are spots on the continent of Africa that receive 1 inch of rain per decade. Then there are rainforests in the Amazon that average 1 inch of rain every day. The diversity in God's galaxies and snowflakes. There are over 800,000 cataloged insects, and most of them are in Columbia, South Carolina in the summer. Well, this is a statement about God's activity. Think of that when God makes insects, 800,000 catalog kind, and most bug scientists say we've not even scratched the surface. Think of what God is doing in terms of his creativity, making all of these thousands and then hundreds of thousands of differences. Creation is a statement about the glory of his activity. It's also a statement about his scope, that he's the universal God. He's not a parochial deity, but he's the transcendent one outside of and over all creation. And most of all, creation is a statement of his power. That creation speaks of his, speaking, creating out of nothing, speaking everything into being, his omnipotence. There is, of course, another worldview, another view on how all this got here. This worldview says that the universe is self-existent and eternal. This worldview says there is no ultimate reason or purpose for creation and no one to answer to. It's then no surprise that this worldview has been the moving force behind Hitler and the Nazi movement, behind Stalin's Russia, behind Mao's China. This worldview says nothing and nobody has any worth or dignity because you and I are all just cosmic accidents anyway. I can do what I want to you, since no one will hold me accountable for my actions. No wonder we have all the issues of the devaluation of persons. Child abuse, abortion, pornography. All of those practices, child abuse and molestation, abortion and pornography, come out of something. They come out of a different worldview than the one I just posited. They come out of a worldview that denies every one of those 10 points. They're the logical fruit of evolutionary teaching. I will tell you, I'm not foolish, I'm not naive. For the last 27 years, the single issue that I've counseled more men, usually young men, on is the issue of pornography. I was hit again on Saturday with a young man who's in the throes and the grips of this. And what I always do is say, I'll press them. I'll get really, really up in their face and I'll say, tell me what it is you're looking at. They get embarrassed. Well, women. I said, tell me why you think that's a legitimate good thing for you to be looking at in this way. And I'll push them back and say, at root, you have a faulty doctrine of creation. Because you don't understand that that woman you're looking at was created as an image bearer. She has worth and dignity, and it is your task to guard and safeguard her purity and her worth. And so all those issues of devaluation of persons, child abuse, abortion, pornography, all of these are the logical fruit of evolutionary teaching. Young men, if you're looking at pornography, what you have to do in order to do that is you have to set aside everything we've just said. You have to set aside the Bible's view of creation, which says man was given inherent worth and dignity and value and should be safeguarded. You have to set aside your doctrine of creation in order to engage in that. So these are your options. Either all things are a product of gaseous explosions and chance and time and without meaning, or all things, especially people, have worth and value and meaning because they come from the hand of a holy God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the clarity with which you speak, and you remind us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who's spoken all things into being. And so, Lord, as we think of one another, even today, we ask that this doctrine would revolutionize our treatment of one another. We would recognize that everyone we encounter, from the lowest to the highest, is your image bearer, made by you, worthy of all love and dignity. And so, Lord, we pray that we would, as we now begin to establish and understand the meta-narrative, that we would delight in your creation. We would not despise any element of it, but we would live thankful lives to you, our Creator and Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name.